to Psalm 27. We are playing catch up a little bit from our gospel meeting. Of course, the dates in our book are, we're not following those anyway. But let me just say, if you don't have one of these, there's a couple extra in the back. Even if you're a guest, you know, please take one of these. We'd love for you to have the material. This is basically what we're following on Sunday morning. So they're right back on that black box that's there by the computers. And we introduced Psalm 27 last week a little bit, and we mentioned how the superscription over the psalm says that it's ascribed to David. Are those superscriptions in the psalms inspired? They are not. However, they are ancient tradition, so we would say that likely most of them are pretty reliable. However, they are not part of the psalms themselves. They're not inspired of God in that sense. And so part of the psalms is sometimes we have to guess or speculate when exactly and by whom exactly the psalm was written. However, thankfully, most of them, you know, regardless of who wrote them or when, they do connect with us in a very real way with our spiritual problems that we go through on a day-to-day basis as Christians. And so even if, you know, we don't have exactly the full picture of who wrote them and when, it still is valuable to us. So do you remember last week we covered a little bit some internal evidences in this psalm that it indeed was written by David? Do you remember some of those? What are some things in this psalm that might lend us to believe that the superscription, a psalm of David, is correct? Okay, so here's an individual who was threatened by enemies and was used to war. And of course, David, before he even became king, he was on the run from Saul. And throughout his kingship, he was in battle with the Philistines. And in fact, David expanded, through the Lord's help, the territory that he inherited from Saul tenfold. And David was certainly one who trusted in the Lord. Unlike many of the other kings, especially in the divided kingdom later in Israel, unlike Saul for most of his reign, David was one who trusted in the Lord throughout his battles. Now, Solomon, his son, his name means peace, you know, it's from the Hebrew shalom. And did Solomon, did he expand his territories or keep his territories through war? No, it was through alliances. And so Solomon saw very few, if any, battles. In fact, he usually made alliances by marrying princesses, and that was the way that he behaved. And this writer of this psalm was familiar with war, had enemies who threatened him. Even David had enemies, in a sense, from within. You remember in this, if you've read this study, one of the quotes is from the time when Absalom, his son, was seeking the kingdom and almost took the kingdom away from David. And so he was threatened even from within. Also, this psalm mentions the tabernacle and the temple. Now, it would be only David who would know about both of these, because during David's time, worship was still in the tabernacle. But do you remember that David was making preparations in order to build the temple? He, however, was not allowed to by God because he was a man of war. He was, a bloody man in that sense. But he went ahead and he gathered the materials so that his son, Solomon, would be able to build the temple. So there are, things like that really lend support to the fact that this probably was David. But regardless of who it was or when it was exactly, we all know what it's like if we're living faithfully the Christian life to have times when we want to call out to God as a cry for help, for deliverance, through whatever trial or tribulation we might be going through, and even to have people that are not so happy that we're following God and kind of fight against us. And that's what the writer of this psalm does. And so in three different sections, we have this psalm divided. We looked at that last week. Verses 1 through 6 are a trust in God's care. 7 through 10 are a plea or a prayer to seek the Lord's face. And then verses 11 through 14 is kind of a reassurance or a talking back to his own heart on waiting for the Lord's deliverance. So let's look at these three sections more in detail. Verses 1 through 6, in God's care, what is David, or the writer of the Psalms, what does he describe God as in verse 1? The Lord is my light and my salvation. And he also says that he is the strength of my life. And if you look in your booklet, you know, these things kind of really do have a military context to them. Several times when, you know, battles would take place back in Bible times, light was absolutely necessary for the battle. Confusion would reign if there was not light present. Do you remember when Gideon took over the Midianites with 300 men, that each of the men had what in their hand? A lantern, right? And they closed the light off from the lantern by putting a clay pot around it, right? And then they broke that and they said, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And there was so much confusion in the Midianite camp that they killed each other. We are not really necessarily used to that because we have artificial light today. Many military campaigns are done even in the darkness for that very reason. You know, the SEALs have those night vision, abilities that they're able to use. And so we aren't really used to the idea of having light as being a guiding thing and usually necessary for battle. And notice he's my salvation and he's also my strength. That is the idea of a stronghold, a safe haven. And so God is all of these things. We're going to be mentioning this today in our sermon. Romans 8:31 tells us, if God is for us, then what? Who can be against us? And so if I'm on God's side, then that's a majority, no matter who's against me. And we're going to be looking today at the worship hour about Elisha and the story. You remember Elisha's servant woke up. It was he and his servant that were camped out someplace and they were asleep. Elisha's servant woke up and they were surrounded by Syrians. And he told his master about it. And his master said, there are more that are with us than with them. Now, how can that be true? There's two of them, and they're surrounded by men. And Elisha then prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes, and they saw chariots of fire surrounding them in the hills. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were going to put a chariot of flesh versus a chariot of fire, I think I know which one would win. The chariot of fire would win. And so we have to have trust that if we're on God's side, there is more power and help available to us than anybody that might come against us. And do you not sometimes, as a Christian, feel as if you are outnumbered in this world? Isn't that something we can identify with? Are there ways in which our enemies today are similar to what David's enemies were? And we mentioned this last week where, you know, we've developed a lot technology-wise. We've made things more comfortable as far as, people hundreds of years ago, most of them didn't take vacations. Most of them didn't have health benefits. However, the real meaningful things of life, as far as being content and being happy, you cannot really argue that we as a modern people are happier or more contented than the people hundreds of years ago. And that's why we looked at how these things are still true for us today, that to really have contentment is to have faith and to trust in God no matter what's happening in your external circumstances. And so as frightening as the world is, God is there. He's a rock for us. He's a refuge. He's our light. He's our salvation. He's sovereign. And there is no power that is greater than he is. And so we want to make sure that we worship him. You remember that Jesus said in John 10 that he's the great shepherd and he protects his sheep. And he says in verse 29, my Father, which has given them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Now, a lot of times this is misused for Calvinism, the impossibility of apostasy. But really what Jesus is saying is a promise of protection, right? That nobody else has the power to overturn God's help and protection. That if we are faithful to God, if we put God first, God will deliver us. Even if it means we have to die, as a Christian, Is death the worst thing that can happen to you? No, you get to be with the Lord. And so God's care is there for those people that follow him. That's what we find here in verses 1 through 6. So verse 2 says, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. And though a host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Even though war will rise against me, I'll be confident. Why? Because God's with me. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek ever, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he'll hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he'll hide me, and he will set me upon a rock. So the writer of Psalms 27, if it's David, wanted to be in God's presence, not just for the awe of it, but for the protection that is available to those that are in God's presence. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, this prayer. And the prayer starts in verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. So in verses 7 through 10, we find that, whatever is going through life, that we're going on through life, you're not permanently one way forever. It's interesting in this psalm that you have marks of tremendous confidence in God, and then you have marks of fear. And haven't you found that to be the case? Aren't there times in your life when you are more confident or trusting, and there are times in your life when you're more anxious and you need strength and help? And we would say this is true of David, right? Were there heights in David's life where he had faith in God and it seemed as if his faith was unshakable? What about when he was to face Goliath? Was that, would we say that was a mountain peak of his faith? When Saul questioned whether he should go out and meet this giant Goliath, you know that David was basically saying, when I looked after the sheep, what happened? A lion and a bear came and attacked, and what happened? God delivered them into my hand, and he's going to do the same thing with this uncircumcised Philistine. He went out to talk to Goliath, and Goliath laughed at him. And was David shaken? Did the physical presence of the enemy before him and the mocking, did that rattle David? No, doesn't seem to. He said, this day, the Lord's going to deliver you into my hand. I'm going to feed you basically. The Lord's stronger than you. He didn't. But were there times in David's life where it seemed as if he was rattled? He was shaken. Yes. So whatever we go through in life, whatever mix of emotions we have, not every day is going to be the same. It reminds me of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. When he talks about in the day of adversity, consider that God has set one against the other to the end that man should not find anything after him. So just as there is an end to happy days, to days of joy and confidence, and sometimes that turns into days of gloom and needing more strength from God, there will also be end of the days of gloom. So joy and sorrow do not stay forever. And we are a mix of emotions many times. So David asks the Lord to hear him, and he says, whatever you do, I know is best. Like we talked about last Sunday night, how can you have a prayer of request, Philippians 4, with thanksgiving? Well, you thank God because you know whatever his response is, that it is best for us. And so here he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry to you with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. So even though in the first part of the psalm he seems to rejoice in the confidence of God, here he's praying that he may continue to have that. And so we would say that there are times in life where we do have, we do question, and we do have times where we need more strength from God. And so he wants to seek the Lord's face. Amos 5, verse 6 tells us that the Lord gives life to those who seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Why are we here on this earth? What does Paul say in Acts 17, 24 through 26? God has appointed us to be here on this earth. Why? just to entertain ourselves, to have our phones out and play games all the time, or to go to eat as much as possible, or why are we here? God has appointed the bounds of our habitations, right, that we might do what? Seek the Lord. God has put us in this physical world as kind of a veil. We're drawn to physical things immediately, and we have to go above that and to seek the Lord and feel after Him and find Him. And He's not very far from every one of us. He's close enough that if we want to find Him, we can. He's far enough away that if we want to reject Him, we can. And that's the point of life. And so He says here, He prays, "Thy face will I seek." I want to seek after You. Here in verse 8 of Psalm 27. And so maybe here David is, you know, in times of crisis, you can start to think to yourself, is there something that I've done? Maybe here part of the reason why he's second-guessing is maybe there's this lingering fear that some sins of his past have angered the Almighty. Do you not have that sometimes when you are going through heartache and trouble? You think, maybe I've done something, right? Maybe I don't have the Lord's favor. Now, the first couple lessons in this quarter, what character did we look at that kind of makes us realize that you can be righteous and still go through very hard times? Yeah, say it louder. Job, yes. Everybody's commenting in this class, but they're whispering, or at least up to me. Maybe you guys can't hear me either. So this is a very futile operation, if that's what we're doing. Is it the case that people usually tend to justify whatever they do just to think that they're all right? Is that possible? You know, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We tend to find a way to see ourselves as being all right. And then there are conscientious people. And I would say in the church, we tend to fall in one, you know, on one side or the other. What I hope to do in my preaching is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Because, I mean, there are people that come to church and they just think, I am worthless, there's no, you know. And so if I get up here and say, you know, you need to try harder, those people are like, oh, you know, they're beaten down. And then there are other people that think, I'm fine, I'm just going to come in and I'll punch my time card for Sunday morning. They need to maybe be afflicted. They need to maybe have a wake-up call. And so both of those are needed. And so here David is a conscientious person, and he's maybe wondering if there's something that he's done in the past that might limit his fellowship with the Father. And so he asks, verse 9, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not your servant away in anger, for you've been my help. Leave me not alone, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." And what about verse 10? Isn't this an interesting verse? "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Who out of anybody in the world would you usually expect to be there for you? Your parents. Usually, there are exceptions to that. The Bible does in Romans 1, 2 Timothy 3, talk about those that are without natural affection, that don't love their children as they naturally should. But most of us, if ever we were in trouble, the person that we think would stand up for us and be there and help us would certainly be our mother and father. But even if your mother and father forsake you, even if you're in a situation where those people that you think you could count on would forsake you, who's the one that you can count on? Even when my father and mother would forsake me, the Lord will take me up. He'll be there for me. And so this prayer ends again on a confident note. And then let's look at verses 11 through 14 here, where he learns to wait on the Lord. Now, in verse 2, he mentioned a little bit about the wicked. I'd say the two verses in this psalm where he glances over at the enemies is it's verse 2 and verse 11. He says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." David was from Bethlehem, and so he was from this area that was south of Jerusalem that was very rocky, really uneven, a very dry place. There weren't very many smooth paths. And so David would, you know, appreciate the idea of having a plain or smooth path. And so he asked the Lord, because of his enemies giving him a rough time, that he would lead him into some sort of smooth path in life. In verse 12, he says, "Deliver me not over unto the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." So there are people that are saying false things about David. Can we identify with that as Christians? Do we have enemies today as Christians that are false witnesses to us? The world today says that Christians are unloving, right? That we're the wicked ones for saying there's a certain way that God wants us to live. And yet, the truth of it is as a Christian, you're somebody that's not haughty, thinking you're better than somebody else. The very foundation of it is that you're humble enough to admit your faults and that you need a Savior. And, you know, you're calling other people to notice that too, because you want them to be saved. And Christ died for all men. So there's an inclusiveness to the gospel that many times enemies of Christianity don't get. And in fact, they would say we're exclusive. We're very, you know, very bigoted is what they would say. And so, you know, there are false witnesses about Christianity today, just as David has false witnesses. And in verse 13, he said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." There's hope that helps us go on. The fact that we can go through trials, part of that is that you have hope that things will be better, that the Lord will deliver you. And so he says in verse 14, not so much to God or to anybody else, but he, like I said last Sunday night, you have to don't listen to your heart, but speak to your heart. And he's speaking to his heart here, and he says this, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." He has to say it twice to remind himself of it. Do we have to tell ourselves that too today? Like I mentioned, Jeremiah and Brad have both led this song, "Teach me, Lord, to wait." And boy, that's a hard thing to do, to give it over to God's time schedule, to his agenda. Because, you know, sometimes I want relief right now, and God has something better. Like I mentioned last Sunday night, 1 Peter 1:6, the longer you live the Christian life, the more you recognize situations where you're in this, that you rejoice greatly in the promises of God, but now, for a season, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Have you experienced that before in the Christian life? Where, at the moment, you're in sorrow, but there's a spiritual buoyancy that, deep down, overall, you have a joy because you know that you're going to go to heaven, you know that the Lord's going to make it right, and whatever's getting you down at the moment, you're going to still rise to the top when the Lord delivers you. And so you have to just learn to wait. And so that's what we have there. God cares for us. 1 Peter goes on to say at the end, the book of 1 Peter is about submitting to trials is a big part of it. And in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Cast all your care upon him." Why? For he cares for you. And so there are certainly some things that are good that come out of suffering. We don't like to suffer, but there are things that can come good out of it in our lives that we have to learn to just wait on the Lord. And so David pleads with the Lord to help him, but then he also tells his own soul in order to wait. So let's answer some of these questions real quick. What three things did David say the Lord was, the Lord is? Psalm 27:1. Yeah, light, salvation, and strength. Those are all military things. Number two, what did the wicked want to do to David? Eat his flesh. What number three, what was one thing David desired of the Lord? Yeah, dwell in his house. What did David want the Lord to hear? Yeah, we want our prayers heard, don't we? What kept David from being discouraged? Yeah. So he had a hope ahead of him. And what did David say individuals must do? Wait on the Lord. So in what ways is the Lord like light? You know, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That's another youth song we sing. What does light do? It reveals the truth of things. It leads us. If we don't have it, we stumble. So it exposes the things that are true and the things that are bad. And of course, this is one of the things that goes throughout the Bible, is God is described as light. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says God is light. What can we do as Christians to develop confidence that God will providentially care for us? Trust in God. You know, the longer you live, the more you and practice, you know, Christianity, the better off you'll be at this. There are certain things that I understood, in some sense, maybe academically or intellectually speaking, but I didn't really understand on a practical level until I went through them. You know, that God cares for his children. Well, you can say, yeah, I know that's true intellectually, but the longer you live, at a certain point you get in life and you just know that because God has worked out enough things, you just know that God's going to take care of you, that everything's going to be okay. So learning to turn to the God and pray to him, reading his word, you know, continuing to trust in him, even when you have hard days and hard years, that's a thing. What about worship? What do we learn about that in Psalm 27? You know, a lot of times our worship is praise to God, and we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. But what else should our worship involve? Is there a request part? Where I preached before I came here, there was a man who told me that he thought that we should do away with the request part of prayer. He believed that to ask God for something was to misunderstand the Bible, that was just relegated to the first century when miracles happened, and that we should not request anything from God, we should just thank him. Is that true? I mean, God, how he does it is his business, but God tells us to pray, you know, and you think about maybe the reason he's not receiving anything is because what does James 1 say? You know, if we ask, we have to ask in what? In faith, nothing doubting, because if we doubt, we're like, James 2 says we're like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, right? James 1:5 says, you know, that you can ask for wisdom and God will give it to you. Now, it might be through certain experiences in life that you have to go through, but to say that we don't ask for anything is to really put God in a box, and God doesn't have to work a miracle in order to answer your prayer today. You know, there are things that come about through certain means that everybody sees as just natural and ordinary, but that God can answer your prayer. Why is it difficult for us to wait on the Lord? Yeah, we don't see the whole picture like he does. It's like I've said before, you know, I'm not this bad of a father, but, you know, Amelia just turned 4, so if I asked Amelia, do you want this sucker now, or do you want a new car when you're 16? What do you think she'd say? She'd take that sucker, wouldn't she? She'd be a sucker if she did. And that's the way we are sometimes. So, what do you think is the most important lesson to be gained from this psalm? Waiting on the Lord, trusting on the Lord. And not every day are we going to have the same level of trust. There were ups and downs, even in a great man of faith like David was, had. So, we have to learn to trust in him, and he will work things out on his own time schedule. Let's then go to Psalm 103. And as I mentioned, Psalm 27 is kind of a psalm of request. Psalm 103 is a song of praise. And we don't have in Psalm 103 a request from the Lord, but rather just praising him for his goodness. And I think when we're talking about worship, I think that we should remember all three. There are some songs we sing that are basically prayers, like Teach Me, Lord, to Wait is a prayer. There are some songs that are simply praising God for who he is. A lot of our newer songs are like that. Something we have to remember, though, is there are some songs that encourage us to work. You know, in our singing, we're to be teaching and what? Admonishing one another. So our songs should not just be praising God for how great he is without requests, without teaching. At the same time, it shouldn't always just be you need to do better. You know, I want to be a worker for the Lord is great, but we also need to take time to praise him. And so you find a variety even in these psalms here. And so maybe the difference here between Psalm 27 is that you have requests for deliverance, but this is a song of praise. 1 Timothy 2 tells us, I will therefore that prayers, supplications, giving of thanks be made for all men. And so there are different kinds of prayers. Some prayers are just thanking God. Some prayers are supplication, asking for something. Foolish people, they forget God. They don't think that they need anything. They don't request anything from him. They don't acknowledge anything that he has done. You remember what the rich man who built bigger barns did in Luke 12. He prepared to live, but not to die. And why was he so rich, that rich fool in Luke 12? His crops brought forth plentifully. You think God had anything to do with that? You know, the rain and the sunshine. Why did he have a bumper crop? Well, you know, God did the most part. You know, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, you know, somebody else watered it, Apollos watered it, but who gave the increase? God did. And so Luke 12 shows this rich fool who had prepared to live but not to die, and he didn't give God the, you know, respect or glory for any of it. He didn't keep God in his plans. Luke 18, we can be like the Pharisee who can come up to God and, God, I thank you that I'm, you know, not like this or not like that, that I'm this great man. Sometimes we have to examine our prayers. Have you ever heard somebody pray a prayer where it's almost like they're telling God stuff? They're doing more telling God things than they are coming to him in humility of asking this or that. Now, some of the prayers in the Bible do recount things that God has done or things like that, that, you know, we know, that, and obviously God knows everything that we're going to say. We need to be careful that we're not, when we're coming to God, telling God how great we are or how much we've done. He knows that. And so we have to examine that. Luke 18, the Pharisee was telling God how great he was, and he even had the audacity to say, and I'm thankful I'm not like that man over there praying. And what did that man say? The publican just said, you know, smote upon his breast, won't even look up, said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Psalm 103 is different from Psalm 27 in that Psalm 103 is an expression of praise. It solely praises to God. There's no request, really, in that. And this is proper. You think about songs that we sing. James 5:16 says that if we're merry, what should we do? Sing songs, right? People that do not give thanks to God have a rottenness that sets in to their spirit and their soul. You remember what Romans 1, the spiritual spiral that those people fell into, the Gentiles. And in illustrating the wickedness of the Gentile world, it starts out in verse 21 by saying this. They did not glorify God. When they knew him as God, they did not glorify him. Neither were they thankful. Now, today we might think that not being thankful is just being impolite. But it really leads to a whole host of sins. Because if you think that your might and your power has gotten you everything in life, and you don't owe anybody anything, rottenness has set in to your soul. And so we have to be thankful. We have to have an attitude of gratitude, as the cliche goes. James 1:17 tells us we should give thanks to God because from him comes what? Every good and every perfect gift comes from God. If there's somebody that you love in your life that's there for you, you should thank God because he's allowed that to happen. The food that you have to eat, the breath that you have, every breath you breathe, you know, everything good in your life really ultimately comes from God. And Hebrews 13 tells us that by Jesus Christ, we should give the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in singing. The worship that we give to God today, unlike those in Psalms where they had the instrument, we give the fruit of our lips, thanking him and his name. So, Psalm 103, we're beginning at verse 6 here. mentions the Lord and his people. And notice, first of all, it talks about some things that God does with his people. So Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment for the oppressed. So he's somebody that's there on the side of those that have been mistreated by others in society. Romans 2:11 says that there's no respect of persons with God. You know, somebody might be poor, not be very famous, but God cares about them just the same. You know, he doesn't have a partiality about him. Verse 7 says that God has made known his ways unto whom? Moses and the acts, his acts unto the children of Israel. Many of the founding fathers in this country were deists. What is deism? It's the belief that what? God created the world and everything, but then what did he do? Yeah, just like a clock that runs down, the deists did not believe that God intervened miraculously ever, never gave any revelation. He just allowed the world to wind down. Well, we don't serve a God like that. We serve a God who not only created the world, but has communicated to us and has revealed this word to us and has intervened in human history miraculously to prove his works. And did he not do that multiple times with Moses and the children of Israel? And so we don't serve a God of deism, but we serve a God who has worked. You think about the difference between the idols. Psalm 135 mentions this. The idols who had no breath, who couldn't really do anything, and God. There's a tremendous difference. You know, Elijah had that contest between him and the prophets of Baal. Were the prophets of Baal able to get their God to do anything? No, because Baal wasn't a real God. We serve a real God, a true God, that has intervened miraculously throughout human history in order to reveal new things. And, of course, whenever new revelation is given, that's when the miraculous takes place in order to inaugurate those and give his stamp of approval. Now, the reason he's not intervening miraculously now is because he's given the revelation, right? So you have God performing justice for the oppressed, making known his ways. Then notice this. He's slow to anger. That's in the next verse. He's, verse 8, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. What Old Testament passage is being quoted here? Exodus 34, verse 6. Do you remember the background of what's happening in Exodus 34? When Moses was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, what did the children of Israel do in Exodus 32? They are worshiping a golden calf. Moses is told to go get down from the mount. He goes and he sees the people. He breaks the tablets that are in his hand. He takes that golden calf, grinds it to powder, puts it in water and makes them drink of it. You remember he said, who's on the Lord's side? And every man girded his sword, and there were 3,000 who weren't on, you know, who were killed that day. They killed, you know, even their closest of kin. It shows you, you know, in Acts 2, when the new covenant was given, 3,000 were baptized, given spiritual life. When the old covenant was given, 3,000 lost their physical life. And so then God, in Exodus 33, he says to Moses, I will destroy this people and I'll make out of you a nation. And what does Moses say to that? He pleads with the Lord to spare them, right? God says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send my angel before you because this is a stiff-necked people. And Moses pleads with the Lord that he may see the Lord's glory. And the Lord says, you can't see my face, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll make my greatness pass before you. And when Moses had seen that in Exodus 34, Moses then said, you know, if I've found grace in your sight, go with this people, for they are, verse 9 of Exodus 34, for they are a stiff-necked people. We need you in the middle of us. At that moment, they weren't, God wasn't in the middle of them. You remember that Moses met the Lord in a tent of meeting outside the camp. But because of Moses' pleading and God being merciful and showing Moses his greatness and then being with his people, by Numbers 2, when all of Israel camps, where is the Lord in the camp? Right in the midst of them. So because of Moses interceding on behalf of the people, did God destroy them? He didn't. And today we have a great mediator, between us and God, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Jesus Christ is our mediator. And the Bible says in John chapter 1 that he came and tabernacled among us, just like God did among his people. And so here, in thinking about Moses and Israel, God was merciful even to them, right? You know, some people say the God of the Old Testament wasn't a merciful God, but you do have a merciful God there even in the sin that they participated in at the foot of Mount Sinai. So that's God and his people. And then you have the Lord's love for his people. Notice verses 11 through 18. As the heavens are high above the earth, so is his mercy towards them that fear him. You want to measure how merciful God is? It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's hard to measure that, isn't it? Or, as far as the east is from the west. And we were studying this with Jerry Carmichael when he was here, and Mark Parks made the good comment that, you know, if you go north, eventually you'll be going south. But what about if you go east? You'll always be going east, right? And you'll never be going west. So as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has separated, removed our transgressions from us. Like a father who pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. A good father is one who understands the frailty of his children, right? Understands their strengths and weaknesses. Doesn't expect them to be able to get everything perfect the first time or to do everything as well as he would be able to do. Does God understand our frame? Yeah, he knows that we're but dust in verse 14. God created us out of the mud, out of the ground. He created Adam out of the dust of the earth. He realizes we're but dust. He doesn't excuse sin, but he understands that we are frail. And so he created us to live just a short time, that we have such a frail frame. We have an eternal soul that's to live forever, but he understands us. So just like a father pities his children, so he has pity for us. That's how great is his capacity for love, that he's this loving father who even pities his children. And notice his mercy, verse 17, is going to go on forever. Our lives are so short here. We live for just a short time, we die. But after death, does the Lord's mercy continue? Yeah, forever. So we should be thankful for the Lord and what he's done. Well, we are out of time for today, but next week we'll kind of finish up Psalm 103, we'll kind of play and catch up, but fill out those questions, and we'll be looking at how all of the world ought to praise the Lord, the creator of the universe, for what he's done. So we'll start at Psalm 103, verse 19. Thanks for your participation this morning and bearing with me as we're trying to play some catch-up here. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, you're so great to us. You're so loving to us. We're thankful that you have compassion and mercy on us, that even when we go astray and we know that none of us live perfectly, that you're willing to forgive us. We're thankful for your Son, who certainly knows our frame for becoming a man and facing all the temptations and trials that we face, yet sinless as he was willing to give himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for that. And as we come together today to remember that in the Lord's Supper, we pray, Lord, that we will be humbled by it and that we'll renew our resolve to live faithfully to you. Thank you for all of the wonderful blessings that you've provided. Thank you for the deliverance that we have from sin through your Son, Jesus. And help our hearts to be filled with your praises. And whatever we say today and think, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, our Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.